Well, I don't know what's the worst thing that's ever happened to you. Sometimes when we are going through difficult times, maybe a relatively trivial thing, but something that seems very terrible at the time, we can often say, or somebody can say to us, supposedly to comfort us, well, at least things can't get any worse. And if you're ever watching a film, when somebody says that, you know very well that just at that moment, things are about to get much worse than they are. I remember once going to a football match up in Wrexham with my dad. It was an important FA Cup game that Wrexham were playing in. The game happened to finish, I think it was 7-0 for Wrexham. There's not many times that that actually happens. It was a good side as well that we were playing that day. Unfortunately, I didn't get to see any of the game. Just outside Wrexham Football Ground, across the road, is a place called Jake's Scrapyard. And I needed a new wing mirror for my Talbot Horizon, I think I had at the time. And me and my dad just popped over before the game to get this wing mirror. The car that we was going to get the wing mirror from, the scrap car, was on top of another car. They're often stacked up to save space. And there was a big row, a long line of cars, and they were stacked two atop right along this line. So my dad climbed up, and father and son, bonding experience, and here's my dad going to show me all the ropes in a car scrapyard. So up he goes, squeezes in through the door, and starts to unscrew this wing mirror. Well, as he's going, the kind of door gets a bit stuck, and he's not sure whether he's going to be able to get out again. All these cars are squashed together. And then as he's trying to get the wing mirror off, he can't do it. And I'm looking at my watch, and I can hear the crowd just across the road starting to approach the game. There's a big cheer goes up, and obviously the teams have just come out, and I'm thinking about the game. And then my dad's still trying to get through, and he just can't get the last screw out. And I'm really starting to look at my watch, and then my dad says, "I've got a problem." I asked him what the matter was, and what had happened was he was trying to get this screw out, and he'd put his finger down through into the door to get his finger out, and his finger had got stuck in this hole in the door. And another shout goes up. That's a goal scored. Sounded like it was Wrexham. It was a big bit. We're not really quite sure what's going on. So I'm dispatched then up to the office to get some motor oil or something to try and get my dad's finger out. I come down. Another shout goes up, and still can't get his finger out. And the day is getting worse and worse and worse. Well, I won't bore you with all of the details, but let's just say it ended with a 999 call and the fire service coming out with a big cutting equipment that they use if you've been involved in a big traffic accident, and the whole game was gone. And not a pleasant experience for either of us, particularly for my dad. But we often say to ourselves, don't we, things couldn't get any worse, but then they do. But at least with my dad, as he was there in that car, at least I was with him. At least I was with him. And I was dispatched then to go to the office and to get the oil. I was dispatched a little bit later to go and to try something else. And we had a bulldozer at one point to move the cars that were next to him. And then I was to go again to ring for 99. At least I was there. At least I could help. At least I could do something. And I must admit, at the beginning of the story, before I realised quite the seriousness of what seemed like a very trivial incident, I was rather tempted just to go across and to watch the football. I think my daddy will be all right, he'll sort himself out later. At least I was there. But you see, I don't want to seemingly trivialise the situation that Jesus went through by means of that illustration. But the great message, the great central thread that comes through the story that we read together earlier, that for Jesus, maybe those who are with him in the Garden of Gethsemane thinks things can't get any worse than this. And they just kept getting worse. But as we'll see as we go through this story together, and I mention it at the beginning so you can see it as we go through, the great thread that runs through it is that here Jesus is alone. and there's no one to help him, there's no one to comfort him, there's no one who is with him. Everybody either deserts him or is opposed to him. And what a terrible situation to be in. Can you imagine being at the most difficult situation that you've ever faced and knowing that you're utterly alone and that everyone has either left you or is opposed to you? Maybe as I'm saying that, I'm asking you to imagine or to remember rather that time that's the most difficult situation that you've been in. Maybe some of you are remembering the time and that's exactly how it happened for you. Exactly, the most difficult time you faced was because perhaps everybody deserted you and the rest were opposed to you. Maybe that's what made it the very worst situation you've been in, and that's certainly the case for the Lord Jesus Christ here. Everybody is either opposed to him or deserts him. Let's run through these verses and we'll see it together. I've got six things that I want to say, plus a conclusion, so I guess that makes it seven. So I'll just spend two or three minutes on each one, for the most part at least. The first thing that we saw, and we read this passage through together, that Jesus was betrayed by a friend. He was betrayed by a friend. Can you see verse 43 of Mark chapter 14 on page 899? We're told that immediately while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, that means one of the 12 disciples, the 12 followers of Jesus, one of his 12 friends, came with a great multitude with swords and clubs, from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now his betrayer, that's Judas, remember, his friend, had given him a signal saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away safely." As soon as he had come, immediately he went up to him and said to him, "Rabbi, Rabbi," and kissed him. We live in a culture where it's very rare for men to kiss other men in greeting. If you lived in France, it would not be so. And if you lived in Jesus' day in Palestine, where Jesus was, again, it would not be so. This greeting with a kiss would be as commonplace in many ways as perhaps a handshake would between men in our culture. But here, what Judas does, the friend of Jesus, is he betrays him. We don't get the full detail in Mark's Gospel, but we do get it in the other Gospels, and it's a very well-known story that many of you would know. That Judas, for some reason, we're not really sure why, but over the 3 years that he was with Jesus, turned against him, and he wanted Jesus dead. And because he wanted Jesus dead, he betrayed him to the chief priests and the scribes. They also wanted Jesus dead, as we'll see in a moment. But the chief priests and the scribes could never find Jesus in a place where they could safely arrest him. You see, all those, most of the people around Jesus, the common ordinary people in Palestine, they wanted to hear what Jesus said. They enjoyed watching his miracles. They enjoyed listening to him speak. They liked Jesus, by and large. The crowds did. And Jesus, because of that, was often surrounded by people. And although he withdrew in solitude to pray from time to time, he often did so at night, and the chief priests and the scribes didn't know where he was at those times. So they couldn't get to Jesus because they were afraid of the crowd. But once Judas came to them and said, "I'll tell you where he'll be. I'll take you to him late at night when he'll be almost on his own, and then you'll be able to get him." That's what Judas did. He was betrayed by a friend. He was betrayed by somebody whom he'd shared his life with over the years that had gone previously. It was a man whom it seemed was with him, was a friend of his. And look at the way in which Jesus is betrayed. He's betrayed, how tragic, he's betrayed with a kiss. There are two different words in Greek that you can use for kiss. One you would perhaps use of a simple, quick greeting of the street of someone maybe you didn't know terribly well. One is much more intimate, still used of friends rather than lovers, but of close friends. And that's what Judas does. He greets Jesus as a close friend and betrays him. You see, Judas is opposed to Jesus. He betrays him. The second thing that we see in this passage is the first that he was betrayed by a friend, the second that he was arrested by priests. Verses 46 through to 49. They laid their hands on him and took him. And one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus answered and said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled." He was arrested by the priests. Verse 46 says, "Then they laid their hands on him." But we're told in verse 43, aren't we, that this multitude with swords and clubs came from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. So those three groups of people, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, they're the religious people. The chief priests, they're the ones with the robes and the ones who carry out all the sacrifices and the like in the temple. The scribes, they're the theologians of the day. They're the ones who understand the law and they read their Bibles very carefully and interpret them for other people. And the elders, they're the leaders. They're the ones that everyone looks up to and when they want to know the direction they should go in and they want advice and wisdom. And these three groups of people get together. And together they've got this one aim. We're going to get Jesus. And they send this mob. That's the only word that can be used, with swords and clubs. Now, the scene is almost comic, isn't it? Here's Jesus in the garden. It's the middle of the night. And he's there with just a few of his friends around him. He's not armed. He's never been violent. There's no danger of an insurrection or anything like that. That's not what Jesus is about. He's a man of peace. He's been a teacher and a preacher. He's not a man of violence. And yet they come in this way. And as there's a bit of a melee going on, it seems in verse 47, a servant of the high priest is struck and the ear of this man is cut off. The other Gospels add in some detail there. Maybe some of you know the bigger story behind that. But Mark's not interested in these little details. He wants us to understand, I was going to say the cut and thrust of the story. That's perhaps not a good expression. But he wants us to see the pace and the excitement and the tragedy of the story. He doesn't want to get bogged down in the detail. But there's this melee that goes on, a little scuffle, and this man is wounded. But Jesus says to them, verse 48, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? Don't you know who I am, in other words? Don't you know what I'm about?" It's a rebuke from Jesus, really. He's just reminding them once again, "You've not understood who I am. You don't know what I stand for. You don't know what I'm about. You're accusing me by your very presence and the manner in which you come. You're accusing me of being someone that I'm not. You're accusing me of being a robber. You're accusing me of being a violent man, and I'm not. Why have you done this?" And he accuses them, verse 49, rightly. "Look, I was daily with you in the temple teaching." We looked at that, didn't we, back in chapter 13 of Jesus in the temple. Spent a long time in the temple teaching. And that's where all the chief priests and everyone hung out. That was where they were. He was on their patch. He was playing away, as it were. And then they could have easily arrested him. But they chose instead to arrest him in the dead of night in a quiet garden on a mountainside near to Jerusalem. He was betrayed by a friend. He was arrested by the priests, the very men who you would have thought would have been on his side. If we could have predicted this in advance, God's going to send his son down to this world. He's going to preach a wonderful, life-changing gospel. Who's going to be on Jesus' side? We perhaps would have predicted, oh, the chief priests, the ones who've been called by God to do his work, they'll be on his side. Not at all. They're opposed to him. They're against him. He's betrayed by a friend and arrested by the priest. Thirdly, He's deserted by his disciples. He's deserted by his disciples. Look at verse 50. Then they all forsook him and fled. They all forsook him and fled. You see, these disciples have been so brave beforehand. Peter, the kind of leader, I guess, of these men unofficially, was the one, "I'll never leave you, Jesus. I'll never forsake you. I'll stand with you. I'll fight to the end." And he, like all the rest, flee. Why did they flee? Well, they'd be involved in that scuffle earlier. At that point, they didn't flee. But as soon as they realized what Jesus was going to do, as soon as they heard Jesus say, "But the scriptures must be fulfilled," and hand himself over, as it were, into custody, they realized that Jesus was going to go along with that, that Jesus wasn't going to fight. And if Jesus wasn't going to fight, then they sure weren't going to fight either. But instead of standing with Jesus, they flee. They leave him. They desert. Then you have this fascinating little story in verses 51 and 52. "Now a certain young man followed him, having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body. And the young men laid hold of him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked." It's a fascinating little story, isn't it? Doesn't it have a huge ring of truth? It's not the sort of thing you'd put in, sort of make up, does it? It doesn't have any sort of great deep meaning or anything like that. But it sounds, doesn't it, very clear of the words of an eyewitness, somebody who was there and saw this. You can well imagine why they might remember the incident, mightn't you? But Mark alone refers to this. The other gospel writers, Matthew and Luke, who borrowed large chunks of Mark's gospel when they wrote their own gospels, they don't include this. John, who wrote a gospel independently of the other three, he doesn't include it either. Mark alone includes it. And some people have suggested, there's no way really of knowing for certain, but some people have suggested that it might actually be Mark himself who is this certain young man who flees. You see, the disciples have come from the upper room where they celebrated the Last Supper. We know from the book of Acts and chapter 12 that Mark's family lived in Jerusalem, and they had a large house where the church later would gather. So it may be that Mark perhaps was in the house where the upper room was being prepared. And maybe as he heard the disciples go out into the night, maybe he quickly threw on his clothes, having been asleep in bed, and went out and followed Jesus, and was watching a little bit from the distance, seeing what was going on perhaps. And then when things took a turn for the worse, tries to flee as well, but he's spotted and they make a grab for him, and just catches outer garment that he's just flung on quickly after getting up, and leaves that behind and flees. Maybe it was Mark, maybe it was somebody else, but here was another man who had followed Jesus, who was on his side, you might say, and yet he too flees into the night, leaving behind everything that's precious and important. He was deserted by his disciples. And in all of this, we see that God's word is being fulfilled. Amos chapter 2 and verse 16 talks about a terrible day, and we're told the most courageous men of might shall flee naked in that day, says the Lord. Amos chapter 2, verse 16. Judas's betrayal of Jesus was prophesied about by Jesus himself and in the Old Testament in Psalm 41. And all of these terrible things that faced Jesus, all of these people who were opposed by him or who desert him, all of this is exactly within God's plan. All of this is exactly how God has ordained things. This did not take Jesus by surprise. It did not take God the Father by surprise. This is as it was always planned to be. He was betrayed by a friend, arrested by the priest, deserted by his disciples. He was accused by false witnesses. He was accused by false witnesses. Verse 53, they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. But Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. But many bore false witness against him, but their testimonies did not agree. Then some rose up and bore false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. But even then their testimony did not agree. Jesus here is accused by false witnesses. The chief priests, the scribes and the elders, they're out to get Jesus. They want to condemn him to death. But they're afraid. They're afraid of the crowd. They're afraid of what trouble might come. They simply can't go into the night and hire an assassin or do the dirty deed themselves. No, they've got a plan. And their plan is to make sure that Jesus incriminates himself, or that they can get some witnesses to testify that Jesus has broken some rule, in order that they can say, well, he deserves death. And so they get together these men who will stand against Jesus and say against him, to bear false witness against him, to lie against him. But even then, they're not able to find men who can tell the truth. There doesn't appear to be any cross-examination. It must be very embarrassing for the chief priests and the elders and those who are there, that they wheel out these witnesses, and one of them stands up and says one thing, and somebody else stands up later and says almost the very opposite. I mean, Jesus doesn't have a defense lawyer at this point. It's not some clever lawyer who's tied the witnesses in two. Jesus doesn't say anything at this point. He doesn't even defend himself. And despite the fact there's no defense, the prosecution still can't get their story right. And in the end, it's almost comical. Jesus almost has to help them along. And in the end, Jesus is condemned by his own words, not by the words of their witnesses, because the witnesses speak falsely against Jesus. Now again, as we're going through this story, here is something that is prophesied about in the Old Testament. Here is something, again, that is not unexpected, but here is another group of people who are once again against Jesus. And again, of all the things that we've faced, do you remember I asked earlier, what's the worst thing that have happened to you? Maybe some of you remember a time when you were all alone. Maybe some of you remember a time when it seemed as though everyone was opposed to you. But a time like this, a time when people speak falsely against you, it's very hurtful, isn't it? It's a terrible situation to be in, to be falsely accused. But that's what Jesus faced. He was accused by false witnesses. Fifthly, as we look down verses 61 through to 65, he's been betrayed by a friend, arrested by the priest, deserted by his disciples, accused by false witnesses. Fifthly, he's condemned by the priests. He's condemned by the priests. Verse 61, he kept silent and answered nothing. Again the high priest asked him, saying to him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, what further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Then some began to spit on him and to blindfold him and to beat him and to say to him, prophesy. And the officers struck him with the palms of their hands. He's condemned, you see, by the priests. He's faced all this false accusation. And as I've said, in the end, verse 62, he's condemned by his own words. And mark this, his own true words. The high priest says to him, verse 61, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? What the priest is asking is this, are you the one that the Old Testament has told us about? Are you the one that God has promised, who will come and redeem his people, who will come and save his people? Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed, the Son of God? And Jesus very plainly and very clearly says, I am. I am. Those two little words are hugely significant. Hugely significant. Not only because in essence Jesus is answering yes to the question that the chief priests have asked him. But he could have said yes. But he says, I am. I am. He's pointing here to God himself. Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Oh yes, Jesus says. But I'm more than that. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven. You see, I Am is a name that God takes on Himself in the Old Testament. Jehovah, Yahweh, I Am. Each of those three things mean the same thing. And Jesus is saying here, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power, coming with the clouds of heaven. Don't think I'm somebody who's just come down on earth to do some things and then you can get rid of me, Jesus is saying. I'm greater than that. Yes, I am the Christ. But I'm not sure, Jesus is saying, that you've really understood who the Christ is. You see, the Christ is someone who is sitting at the right hand of God, coming with the clouds of heaven. No mere man, Jesus is saying. I'm no mere man, but I'm the God-man. I'm the Son of God, fully man and fully God at the same time, of equal status with God the Father, sitting at His right hand, coming with the clouds of heaven. That is what Jesus was put to death for in the end, because He claimed to be God. He wasn't put to death because He made a mistake. He wasn't put to death because He took a step too far. He wasn't put to death because of some accident of history. He was put to death because in God's providence, in God's plan, He was put to death for claiming to be who He was, the very Son of God. And those who should have known better, those who should have believed in Him, condemned Him. And verse 64, they all condemned Him. It's an interesting phrase. They all condemned Him to be deserving of death. Do you see what the priests have done? They haven't condemned Him to death. They've condemned Him to be deserving of death. You see, the chief priests will be able in the months and years ahead, if things get difficult and people start to point the finger and accuse them of killing Jesus, this very popular man, they'll be able to say, oh, it wasn't us. Oh, we didn't condemn Him to death. We merely had a pre-trial, and we saw that He had a case to answer, and we sent Him along there, as we'll see next time, to face the Roman justice system. That's all we did. We didn't condemn Him to death. We merely passed Him along. We're not responsible. But they're condemned by their own actions. Because verse 65, they begin to spit on Him and blindfold Him and beat Him and say to Him, prophesy, and they strike Him. They hate this God-man, Jesus. They hate Him. I wonder if you've ever thought about why Jesus provokes so much force of response in many people. There are men today, aren't they, who hate Jesus, who hate Him, who don't want anything to do with Him. There are people who, if you try to speak to them about Jesus, don't speak to me about Him. There'll be people who will refuse to open their Bibles and even to think about Jesus. There will be people who curse Him. Why? Why did the chief priests hate Him? Why do people hate this man who was so good, who performed these miracles, who taught such wonderful things, who went around doing good? Why did they hate Him? I think all we can say, we can't really get into the minds of these men, but we can say this, that you can do many things with Jesus, but it's very hard to ignore Him. It's very hard to ignore Him. And Jesus demands a response from people. So even as we're talking about Him tonight, even whilst we're reading about Him from the Bible, understand this, that the Lord Jesus Christ, who even now is in heaven, sitting at the right hand of His Father, as He's said here, even now Jesus demands a response from us. And He demands simply to know, how do we respond to Him? What do we think of Jesus? What do we make of Jesus? Do we want to flee from Him as the disciples do? Do we want to condemn Him as the priests do? What do we make of Jesus? You see, many of us perhaps go around our lives, in essence, ignoring Him. And maybe occasionally from time to time we go to church or we watch songs of praise or we open our Bibles, whatever it is, and there'll be a little thought about Jesus there. Maybe we even say a prayer every night just quickly to him. But frankly, most of the time he's not in our thoughts, he's not in our minds. We push him to one side, we ignore him. But you see, Jesus won't be ignored. And Jesus will keep prompting and keep pushing. And eventually you'll either have to accept him or you'll have to push him away. And you'll find that maybe thoughts of him are coming into your head at times when you don't want. And maybe as you're doing something you don't know you ought not to do, maybe you'll be reminded by your conscience that that is something that Jesus spoke against. Maybe you'll be prompted to pray or to read your Bible and you won't want to think of Jesus and you'll push him away. That's what had happened to these chief priests. Those of you who have been coming week by week as we've been going through Mark's Gospel will know that at the beginning of Mark's Gospel nobody was opposed to him. And then they started to ask him questions and then they started not to like the answers that he gave, and then he started to ask them questions and to put them on the spot. And slowly but surely their indifference towards him turned into dislike towards him, and now it turns into murderous hate against him. And so it will be for us if we continue to push him away. Jesus was betrayed by a friend, arrested by the priest, deserted by his disciples, accused by false witnesses, condemned by the priest. Sixthly and finally, he was denied by a friend. He was denied by a friend. Verse 66. Now as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. And when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with Jesus of Nazareth." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you are saying." And he went out on the porch and a rooster crowed. The servant girl saw him again and began to say to those who stood by, "This is one of them." But he denied it again. And a little later, those who stood by said to Peter again, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean and your speech shows it." Then he began to curse and swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." A second time the rooster crowed. Then Peter called to mind the word that Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And when he thought about it, he wept. You see, here now is Peter. And he denies Jesus. Here is Jesus' friend who said he'll stand by with him always, who said he'll stay with him until the end, until the death. And he's run away, as all the others had done. To give Peter his due, he's braver than the rest. The others desert to who knows where, but at least Peter goes to the place where Jesus is kept, and he's outside in the courtyard, maybe hoping to catch a glimpse of Jesus, maybe hoping to be there maybe when he breaks out, or perhaps at least follow him to find out where he goes. He probably doesn't know what to do. Maybe he's thinking, perhaps I'll be able to rescue him, or at least I'll know where he is. Perhaps I can visit him in prison or something. And Peter goes. But he denies Jesus. He denies knowing him. And time after time, people come to him and say, "Look, you're with him. We recognize you." And he denies it. He denies knowing him. And again, once again, all this fulfills what Jesus prophesied. He knew that Peter would do this. This doesn't catch anyone by surprise except Peter himself. And he denies knowing the Lord Jesus. Again, it's terribly tragic that as Jesus is facing this trial inside, Peter is facing his trial outside. As Jesus is standing against the Sanhedrin, Peter is standing against a few servant girls and others who are around. And we're supposed to see a great contrast, really, between Jesus, who stands against his trial, Jesus who stands true, Jesus who speaks the truth, and Peter, weak-kneed, feeble Peter. You see, Peter has gone into this courtyard, verse 67. What does he do? He warms himself by the fire. He warms himself by the fire. You can see that in verse 54 and again in verse 67. He warms himself by the fire. I don't know about you, but if I was going to sneak into to a courtyard in the middle of the night, if I'd just been with Jesus in a garden and he'd been arrested, and it looked as though everything was going disastrously wrong, but I wanted to find out what was going on, I think I'd probably, as it's the middle of the night, go into the courtyard, throw my robe over my head and pretend to be asleep in the corner whilst just keeping a little eye out for what was going on. I think that's what I'd do. But Peter, for some reason, makes for the fire. Why? Because it's cold. And he warms himself. He wants that little bit of comfort. And it's not surprising. It was no doubt a cold night. But he puts himself in danger by giving himself that little bit of comfort. Because, of course, people can see him now. And other people are gathered round the fire, warming themselves too. And Peter eventually realizes this, of course, and goes out on the porch in verse 68. But I think it shows us something of his attitude, something of his state of mind. But even here, what's really the focus for Peter? What Peter really still thinking about himself and his own comforts and his own situation. And he warms himself by the fire. And as Jesus is inside being spat upon and blindfolded and beaten, as he's facing these 70 accusers and standing firm, Peter there on the outside denying him 3 times. You see, as we go through and as we understand this, what is Mark teaching us about Jesus? Well, this. That as Jesus went to the cross, as he went to his death, he went with everybody either opposed to him or deserting him. He went alone. He went alone. And he walked that lonely road. He walked it alone. But he walked it, we're told later, on behalf of men and women and boys and girls all over the world. And although nobody was with Jesus, nobody was on his side, he remarkably, magnificently, was standing there as a representative of fallen men and women and boys and girls all around the world. And although he stood alone and although everybody deserted him, he, in some incredible, mysterious way, as it were, stood there on behalf of men like Peter who failed, on behalf of men and women like you and I who also failed. And Jesus stood against all that they'd throw against him. And Jesus stood alone and he took all the accusation, the false accusation against him because he was perfect. All the condemnation. He withheld against the desertion and the betrayal and the denial of those who stood against him. And he did all of that. Why? He was a perfect man. He was the God-man. Why all that? Why didn't he call down 12 legions of angels as he said he could? Why didn't he stand and fight? Why didn't he blow them away with his authority as he had done elsewhere? Why didn't he lead the disciples in revolt? Because Jesus knew he must face this for his Father's sake and for ours. And as Jesus stands there in the Sanhedrin and as he will be later nailed to a cross, he's going through that not because he deserves it, not because there's no way out, but he's doing it for us. He's doing it so we don't have to go through that. He's doing that so he can take all those things on himself. Because later, as he's on the cross, he'll be deserted not just by his friends, but he'll even be deserted by his God. Because as Jesus hangs on the cross, he will cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And Jesus is cut off from God, cut off from the last one who was with him, his Father. And the Bible very clearly explains that is done for our sake, as all of our sin and all of our guilt and all of our shame is put on Jesus. And the great darkness and blackness of that load of sin cuts him off from his Father. You see, Jesus is doing all this for our sake. And it's incredible as we think about it, as Peter is even this terrible sin of denying Jesus, his Lord and Master. As Peter is going through that, inside Jesus is suffering. Who for? Well, for Peter, who is denying him on the outside. For me, who has denied him by my life for years. For you, if you trust in him. For all the sins that you have committed to. You see, Jesus was betrayed by a friend and arrested by the priests and deserted by his disciples and accused by false witnesses and was condemned by the priest and denied by a friend. He did the very opposite of everything that we would have done. And he did it in our place. And today, you see, the salvation that Jesus came to bring is able to be offered to all. And we are able to say, by the authority of the Bible itself, that the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And we're able to say that anyone who puts their trust in him, that if they confess their sin, he is faithful and just to forgive them of their sin and to cleanse them from all unrighteousness. We're able to say that Jesus commands all men everywhere to repent. That means to turn their backs on their old way of life and bow the knee to Jesus and ask him for forgiveness and pray that he would help them to follow him. And Jesus is able to deal with our guilt and our betrayals and our desertions and all those who accuse us truly and the condemnation that we all deserve. Because he took it on himself and did it on our behalf.